Well, I bring you warm greetings from Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina. It's a joy to be here with my family this morning. You may remember that it was a little over 4 years ago that I stood here and told you, shared with you about a new work that we were starting in the Holy City. And in that time, the Lord has been gracious to us. In August of last year, we particularized and became a fully constituted church of the Presbyterian Church in America. And what a joy it is to now be on the other side of that. I do want to say that it is the whole thing would have been impossible apart from your earnest prayers, your financial support. Even as the plates were being passed around earlier, I was thinking that the monies put in those plates over the last few years have been used for the support and blessing and encouragement of our church, and also the administrative support that's come through the elders and the deacons and all the decisions that had to have been made. I can't imagine there weren't times when, as godly as you officers are, there weren't times you were rolling your eyes and thinking, oh, we're going to hear from Christ Church Charleston again about another question or another request. But you have labored with us and have loved us well, and we thank you for that. Thank you for having the vision to plant Christ Church Charleston. And I look forward to seeing how the Lord will use your congregation in the future to plant more churches. I also want to thank the session of Second Presbyterian Church for inviting me to take part in a special occasion. I received a text message from Mel while I was down in Florida. It's always good to catch a minister on vacation when you make requests of him, because he's kind of relaxed and thinking, yeah, we can shift things around. And but I'll tell you, doesn't matter when that text would come. The invitation to come here to be a part of this, I would have moved everything around to be here. I love Rick. He's a dear friend and faithful example to me in ministry and a mentor, a friend. And I hope that as we celebrate these 10 years of ministry that he has had among you, that you will see that he is a gift to the church. And we'll see that from Ephesians chapter 4, actually. How biblically we are to think of those who are faithful ministers of the word as gifts to the church. Now, this is a kind of awkward text to preach when you're standing in your own church. So I'm glad to be doing it here to tell you about how ministers are a gift to the church. Because insofar as they faithfully preach the word, they are a gift to the church. And so we're going to discuss that this morning a little as we come to Ephesians chapter 4. Please turn there in your Bibles and stand with me for the reading of God's word in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read through the first 16 verses. We're going to focus in on verses 7 through 16 and really only touch upon some of those things, as I think I preached 8 or 10 sermons just on this section we're looking at this morning. And so we'll touch on some major points. But let's pay attention now to God's holy and inerrant and all-sufficient, efficacious word. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together in every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before your sovereign majesty this morning, not bowing before any word, but the very word of the living God. And Lord, you have not just spoken in your word, you are speaking through your word. And even in these next few moments, as we seek to unpack the Christ-centered riches of Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, we ask, O God, that you would grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive all that you have for us here for your glory and for our eternal good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll notice there that God urges his redeemed children, the church, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now, we know about all kinds of callings. We've got the calling, the broad call of the gospel to all peoples. That's a kind of calling of the gospel. We have the calling of individuals into various vocations. But the calling that's being spoken of here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 is speaking of all that went before it in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. This is that efficacious calling. That's the fancy word that says that when God calls someone from death to life, they come. It is a calling from death to life, from being dead in transgressions and sins, chapter 2 and verse 1, to life in Christ, in union with him. This is the calling being spoken of here. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And this calling is unpacked in chapters 1 through 3. We think of Ephesians chapter 1. Again, a chapter that's all about the glorious mysteries of election and predestination. By the way, not written for theologians or pastors, written for ordinary Christians in Ephesus. That blessed chapter that unpacks the triune grace of God, the Father choosing in Christ before the foundation of the world those who would be his own. The Son willingly going forth, sent by the Father into the world to accomplish that redemption for those whom God set his love and affection upon before the foundation of the world. And the Spirit sent forth to apply the work of Christ to sinners, to bring spiritual life, to bring them into union with Christ by grace. Ephesians chapter 1 is a jewel, glorying in, reveling in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we go from this broad sort of view, the view from 30,000 feet about what God is doing in redemption, down to chapter 2, where he kind of does this scoping in on the individual Christian. You were this way, but now you are this way. You were dead in transgressions and sins. You were like Lazarus in the tomb, dead, stinking. You were in bondage to the world and the flesh and the devil. This is who you were. If you ever forget to be grateful about the gospel, remember who you were, dear Christian. You were in bondage to the world, to the flesh, and to Satan. You weren't, as the old-time evangelists would say, you weren't sort of fluttering around in the water and the life preservers were thrown out to you and you're thinking, maybe I should grab it, maybe I won't. No, that's not how it is. You are at the bottom of the lake, with 3 500-pound weights attached to your wrists and your feet. And you are dead and you are rotting. And the world and the flesh and the devil are over you and in control of you. And it is not until that efficacious, powerful word of the gospel comes and makes you alive that you come to Christ. Remember who you were. Remember who you are in Christ. Chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he defends his apostleship. And then there's a glorious prayer for the church. And so in those first three chapters, we have this marvelous exposition of the grace of God, the salvation of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the unity of the body of Christ. And then we come to chapter 4. And it's as if we move now from the indicatives, those things that we learn about God's salvation and about we who are saved, into how to live the Christian life. Do you want to know how to live the Christian life? Do you want to know how to live the Christian life? We learn here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Now, some who have been in the church for 50 years say, I'm not worthy. Well, you're right. But the whole point of Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3 is that Christ is worthy. And it's in him that we are called to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, the calling to which we have been called. It is in Christ. We add nothing to the grounds of our salvation. Christ has done it all. But in him we are called to live the Christian life. And here we're called to walk in a worthy manner. What does this mean? It means that we walk. Now, we probably wouldn't have chosen these characteristics because they are so antithetical to how so many of us live. But look there. He says, walk in a manner worthy in humility, gentleness, patience, with bearing with one another in love, forbearance, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Should we all just confess our sins again? We fail at these things all the time. But Christ, he was perfectly humble, perfectly gentle, perfectly patient, perfect forbearance, and maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we fail, but so we look to Christ for our redemption. We know that it is in him, our perfect law keeper, that we have salvation by grace through faith. However, in him we are called to bear these very fruits of righteousness. And so we're called to live in this way. We've been rescued from hell. We've been absolved from the guilt of our sin, adopted and brought into God's family, invited to feast at God's royal table. So now, in light of all of this, this is how we are called to live, according to our new position and status in Christ. We are no longer to live according to the flesh and according to the world and according to Satan. We've been delivered from these things. And so we're called to live in Christ. In chapter 4, we learn that living in this worthy manner includes a steadfast commitment to the unity, ministry, and maturity of the body of Christ. To live in Christ. We can't wiggle out of this one, friends. We cannot escape this. We are called, according to Scripture, to live in commitment to the unity and the maturity and the ministry of the body of Christ. This, of course, is being greatly challenged in our day. We have a very individualistic culture. The evangelical, the broad evangelical subculture is very much about me and Jesus and my Bible. That's all I need. Oh, and by the way, I can get church from the internet. So what difference does it make if I'm even a part of a church? But this goes against the grain of the entire Scriptures, not least the entire New Testament. When someone says, I believe in God and I'm a follower of Christ, but I don't need the church, the institutional church, they say. My next question is, have you read the Bible? The entire Scriptures is calling us to be very much an active participant in the body of Christ. There is no wiggling out of that. There is no option. This is not a suggestion. God calls us to be active members of his body, the church. We need each other. And so this is all the more reason for us to linger over a text like this, because we so often forget these important truths. This is God's blueprint for the church and the biblical role of her members. So do you want to understand what it means to be a faithful, biblical Christian? Do you want to know how to respond to God's amazing grace in Christ? Well, we have the answers right here in the text. We don't have to come up with them. God gives them to us right here. Well, Paul's focus in verse 7, you'll notice, shifts from a focus on the unity of the body as a whole to the unity of the body as it regards individual members and the function each member is called to serve as part of the body. In verses 5 and 6, we notice we saw the seven ones there, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father overall. There we are focused on the general unity of the body of Christ. In verse 7, however, we have a slight shift when Paul mentions there each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Notice it says there in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Think about this. Christ, the great conquering king who gives gifts to men, which we're going to unpack a little more later, he gives gifts to his church. You want to know how much Christ loves his church? He gives gifts to every member of that church in order to encourage each other and to build each other up in love, to properly work, as it says in verse 16. That's how much Christ loves his church. He loved his church and gave himself for her. And he loves his church so much that he gives gifts to his church. And as he gives gifts to his church, those gifts are not meant to be just hoarded and ignored. They're meant to be used to build one another up in love. You know, the church is at its best when the members of the church are loving one another and building each other up and using the various gifts that you have for the work of the church. The church is at its worst when the members keep to themselves, when the members hold each other at arm's length, when church members want to come in here on Sunday morning for an hour, sing their pretty hymns, listen to the choir, listen to the pastor preach a sermon, and then go home. And that's the end of it. You know, when my wife and I were in Scotland for a couple of years, when I was doing postgraduate work there, we were so blessed by the love that just exuded out of that congregation. We were invited into so many homes. We had to begin marking off dates that we just wanted to stay home and hang out with each other. Because every Sunday, we knew we were going to be invited in someone's home and loved on and encouraged. And I could go on and on about the way that congregation loved each other and cared for each other. And that is the call, not just to the congregation, but to individual members of that congregation. So I'll ask you, how are you using the gifts that God has given to you? Doesn't matter if you're 4 years old or 80 years old. The Lord has given you gifts by which you can serve the body of Christ. I mentioned in the early service, I've received letters from four-year-olds that kept me going that day. Kept me going. I've heard 80-year-old church members wheezing because they're having a hard time breathing, but they want to sing the hymn. And they're behind me, and I'm overwhelmed with emotion as I hear this saint who is close to glory singing God's praise. Every member of the church has a gift. We have a wonderful young man who has Down syndrome in our church. And if you don't know about him, you should. His name's Christian Royal, and he makes pottery. And it is exquisite pottery. And he and his family have this extraordinary ministry whereby they make this pottery and they have a witness for the gospel. They're going to be on TV in October. We're going to have movie stars in our church here in a few weeks. This young man has been an encouragement to me as he gives me a big hug on Sunday mornings. It doesn't matter if you have special needs, if you're young, if you're old, if you're in between. The Lord has blessed you with gifts. And those gifts are in all manner of gifts. The Lord blesses, I believe, in his providence, each congregation with a multiplicity of gifts. And you notice there it says, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, some of you may say, well, I just don't really have that many gifts. Yes, you may not have many. And let's be honest, there are some that have more gifts than others. We don't need to say, you know, we don't need to play that everyone gets a trophy game here. Some people have more gifts than others. It's extraordinary the way the Lord has gifted some individuals in extraordinary ways. But everybody has a gift or gifts. Christ, our conquering King, gives grace, gives gifts that are called to be employed in the context of the local church. Let's remember a couple of things about these gifts. First of all, they are given to us by God. They're not a product of our own adeptness or our skillfulness or our intelligence. They're gifts of God. Secondly, our individual gifts are limited in their influence. In other words, we need each other. I need you. You need me. You need Pastor Phillips. He needs you. We all need each other. And that's the beauty of the church. And that's how we foster and cultivate unity in the life of the church when we actively use those gifts. And finally, these spiritual gifts are to be employed for God's glory and the benefit of the church, not for anyone's own glory or benefit. Romans 12, 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now there are a variety of gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 and 5, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. 1 Corinthians 12, 12, for just as the body is one, has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So these gifts are given out by our conquering King for the biblical equipping and spiritual maturity of the church, for the mutual encouragement of the body. And no member is excused from employing their gifts in the local body. So I'll ask you, how are you using your gift? There may be a lot of reasons that you have stayed on the margins of church life. And some of those may be valid reasons. Extended illness. Even there you can pray. Even there you can be somewhat involved in other people's lives. But the reality is, in my experience of 20 years of pastoral ministry, is those who are on the margins of church life and congregational life really don't have good excuses. They have excuses, but they're not good excuses for why they would not be intentionally committed to using their gifts in the local church. That gift may have something to do with encouragement. That gift may have something to do with service. You may be gifted with children. You may be gifted with youth. You may be gifted to serve in office one day, and the Lord may be tugging on your heart with that. There are all kinds of gifts. You may be gifted to give. All money is God's money, I think. And some people just have the joy of being able to give some of it away for the sake of the kingdom. Some of you have gifts of mercy and are extraordinarily compassionate and conserve in those kinds of realms. We have all kinds of giftedness. We need to use these gifts for the sake of the body. And Jesus Christ is a conquering King and a giver of gifts. Look with me at verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he has also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the nations, that he might fill all things. Here, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 68, 18. And understanding its context, Psalm 68 is a psalm of triumph. There are all kinds of psalms in the Psalter. This is a psalm of triumph. James Boyce, he comments that, quote, this psalm was quite possibly written in celebration of the bringing of the Ark of God to Jerusalem, which would symbolize the presence of God coming into Jerusalem. The psalm, he writes, pictures God as having been victorious over his and Israel's enemies, and now ascending his throne to receive gifts and homage from all men. So do you see what's going on here? Paul is attributing this verse to Christ. What is this thing about Paul's inspired Paul's understanding of who Christ is? Well, that he's God. He is the Son of God. When we see these verses attributed to God in the Old Testament being used about Christ, his divinity is being clearly expressed. We also see here that he's a conquering King, and he is. He is the seed of the woman that crushed the head of the serpent. That's fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. He has vanquished our three great foes, sin, death, and the devil. It's wonderful to hear during Sunday school an exposition of John Owen's teaching on the exaltation of the ascended Christ. Christ defeated sin, hell, death, and the devil. And he did so, verses 9 and 10 states, by first of all, notice there, descending into the lower regions. The earth, some versions say the lower parts of the earth. What does this mean? It means simply this. that he left heaven for you. Jesus left the glory and the resplendent majesty of heaven for you and for me. With infinite power at his fingertips, with myriad angels ready to worship and serve him at a moment's notice, Jesus laid aside his divine privileges and became a servant, humbling himself even until death on a cross. Pastor Philip spoke about this earlier, the humiliation of Christ. You know, sometimes some of the things you remember in lectures or sermons are those throwaway comments that weren't on the page. And earlier when Pastor Phillips was teaching, he gave this throwaway comment that just kind of struck me. It was a little humorous, as it often is with Rick. Love his sense of humor. He said, as he was talking about the humiliation of Christ and being born to this poor family in Bethlehem, and then later as a little boy, he would have been sitting at the back of the synagogue and the back of the temple, and then he said, and just think, what are the angels thinking? Are you kidding me? What's he doing there? He should be up front. Everybody should be bowing down and worshiping him. He's the Son of God, but in that state of humiliation, you would not have known him to be the eternal Son of God. One writer put it this way, the Prince of Heaven left his throne to serve poor sinners here below, to live where wicked mankind dwell, to ransom souls from death and hell. I recently read a fantastic biography about one of my heroes, Eric Liddell, the Scottish runner. He was called the Flying Scotsman. He was an amazing runner. He had tremendous speed on the track. Others called him the Flying Parson or God's Runner because he used his platform in athletics to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was known for his staunch Sabbath observance, that which we know very little of, even in the Reformed Church today. He was committed to the Lord's Day. Everyone knew him, however, as one of the greatest short distance runners in Scottish history. Maybe you've seen his story depicted in that great movie, Chariots of Fire, from 1981. And that movie, along with other movies that depict great Christian men and women, they often leave off the good part. And this movie did as well. Because Eric Liddell went to China to serve in missions after becoming a national hero after winning the gold medal in the 1924 Olympics. See, upon returning home from the Paris Olympics, he was honored in myriad ways. He was a true celebrity. There were events and receptions for him all over the United Kingdom. Several companies and institutions offered him lucrative contracts and positions in their companies. The attention and fanfare was extraordinary. But what the movie Chariots of Fire did not focus on was the fact that he was a man who was called to China. Even back when he was 8 years old, he was telling people, God made me for China. You know, some people dispute that he even said those words to his sister Jenny. It's a marvelous scene up there on Arthur's Seat in Edinburgh. And he says, Jenny, God has made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Well, like a lot of the great quotes in history, people say, I don't think he really even said that. There's no evidence of that. Anyway, it's a great line. We'll keep saying it. But what he did say, we know for a fact, was God made me for China. God made me for China. One of the chapters in this book is called Not for Sale at Any Price. It was Liddell's plan all along to go and to serve in China, and no one would deter him. And he went to China in his athletic prime. He went knowing that China was a very dangerous place due to political uprisings and social unrest. Well, after only a few years, he was separated from his wife and children, and he was arrested and put in a concentration camp where he was for several years. And there he would die and leave behind his loving wife. One of the hardest parts of Liddell dying was knowing the love and the affection he had for his wife and his children. Liddell was willing to sacrifice all for God's glory. and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. You see, Liddell knew his purpose, and nothing would deter him. This teaches us something about the Christian life. We know our purpose, beloved, and nothing should deter us. But let me tell you who our greatest example of this is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, before the foundation of the world, God purposed a glorious plan of redemption. Not in some broad, esoteric sort of way, but to save you who are sitting in the pew this morning. That plan before the foundation of the world, by his grace, through faith, included you who are in him. And nothing could deter the Lord Jesus Christ from coming for you. Neither riches nor all the worship of the angels in heaven. You thought this choir sounded good? Imagine what the Lord was hearing all the time in heaven, with myriads upon myriads of angels singing his praise. He's the object of worship. Perfect fellowship with his Father. Leaving all of that to come to be in this broken, messed up world, full of sin, full of rebellion, full of enemies. Christ came. Nothing would deter him from descending to the lower regions, to the earth, going from a place of exaltation to a place of humiliation. Christ came to be numbered among the transgressors, to bear our awful load of sin, every sin that we've committed, nailed to the cross, where he bled and died on Calvary. And in that moment, it wasn't the physical pain that was the worst of it. It was that God the Father poured out his almighty wrath upon his Son in our stead, so that Christ would call out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For the first time in all of eternity, in some mysterious way, there was this breach in fellowship with his Father. You know, the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. You see, the face of God was always shining upon his Son. But in that moment, there was no shining face of the Father. Only wrath, only judgment, only darkness, only loneliness. That was the cross, and it was for us. And he came to fulfill God's mission, to become a righteous substitute for sinners on Calvary, to secure my redemption and your redemption. That's the beautiful and scandalous message of the cross. And Horatius Bonar, that great preacher, that 19th century preacher from Edinburgh, Scotland, wrote these words, quote, "I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne. Forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep the sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. My love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love not mine the resting place. His truth not mine the tie." Christ died for sinners, and after his death on the cross, he was buried for 3 days, and then he rose from the dead, showed himself to over 500 witnesses, and then ascended into heaven, giving his benediction over his disciples as he was raised into glory. He was exalted as a conquering king. He came as a lamb, but he rose and ascended as a conquering king and will return as such. And although he dwells bodily in heaven, he does not leave us alone. He told us he would always be with us, and he's with us by his Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is with us. He indwells us. It was mentioned earlier, Ephesians 1:22, God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, What Paul particularly points out in verse 8 is that Christ, as conqueror and exalted king, gives out gifts to men. And what is interesting about Paul's use of Psalm 68:18 is that in its original verse and context, it states that he gave gifts to men, but it doesn't say that. It says that he received gifts from among men. In other words, Psalm 68:18 states that the king's people showered the king with gifts in celebration of his victory, or gave gifts to the Lord. So the question is, was Paul being cavalier with God's word here, or was the Spirit leading him to give further definition and understanding of this psalm? Well, we know the latter to be so, but in what way? Well, as the risen, exalted, and ascended, conquering King Jesus went up to heaven, he did not return to heaven empty-handed. Look there, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Who are those captives that he led up to heaven? It's those who are united to him by grace through faith. Those who were once his enemies, but are now seated at his table of blessing. He led a host of captives, those who are captivated by him, whose hearts and minds and affections have been captured by him. Let me for a moment open to you a picture into the genuine, authentic Christian life, because so many have it wrong. So many in Greenville have it wrong. So many in Charleston have it wrong. So many in the States have it wrong. Christianity is not some formal, cold, mechanical thing you do so that maybe if there is a God, you'll go to heaven one day. Christ came to capture everything about you, to save your soul, to save your body, to transform your mind and your heart and your affections. He wants all of you. He doesn't just want part of you. And he's leading a host of captives into glory. Those who were once his enemies are now in him, captured by their conquering king and receivers of grace. Those who are in Christ are conquered by his amazing grace. There's nothing formal or cold about being a Christian. And can I just say, if you have gone weeks, months, maybe years with dry eyes and a cold heart as it concerns Christ, it's not because Christ has become any less lovely or beautiful and captivating. It's because our hearts have grown cold, and there are reasons for that. The world, the flesh, and the devil draw us away, draw our affections away, draw our hearts away. Dear Christian, where is your heart this morning? Christ, the mighty conquering king, leads a host of captives into glory. And he gives gifts. He gives gifts. If you are in Christ, you are a glorious part of that triumphal procession. And although it is true that as his redeemed people, we offer gifts to our king, we are taught here that our king gives gifts to us. And it wasn't unusual for kings that conquered a land to give out some of the spoil to the subjects, to give out some of the spoil to those under his care. Jesus Christ, who is Christus Victor, does the same for us. And the spoils of his great victory are manifold, bountiful, and lavish. He lavishes out. The language, even in Ephesians 1, is that he lavishes these things out on us. And so we are beneficiaries of Christ's redemption in more ways than receiving simply the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, we are given gifts. We are given Christ himself. We are given the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We are given the Word of God. And if that weren't enough, he gives us gifts that we might serve one another and build each other up. That's how much Jesus loves his church. These gifts include things like service and teaching and giving and hospitality and leadership and mercy and so many other things for our mutual edification. What is surprising to some, however, is that Christ includes in these gifts officers of the church, ministers of the church. Look there in verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended in the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherd teachers to equip the saints. And on it goes. He gave these as gifts to the people of God. Let's consider three things here. First of all, what's the difference between the apostles, prophets, pastors, and shepherds, or teachers and shepherds? Well, first of all, this is an important question, as there are so many what I would call religious charlatans on television, setting up tents at times and declaring that they are apostles or prophets, that they are hearing from God. So many are confused about this, and they think, well, I must not be a real spiritual person because I don't hear from God directly like this person over here. Let me calm your nerves. It's actually unspiritual to hear voices from God, because this, the Word of God, set forth in the books of Scripture, are how God speaks to His people. You see, the apostles and the prophets, these had a kind of designed obsolescence to them. They no longer are needed in the life of the church because we have the Scriptures, we have the canon, and God speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him through prayer. He speaks to us through His Word. The apostles, of course, were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They were witnesses of His resurrection. They were called by Christ Himself to preach the gospel and perform miracles in His name. And all of them were taught by Christ Himself. And the prophets are what Hendrickson calls the occasional organs of inspiration. In other words, these New Testament prophets were those who received direct revelation from God and shared it with the church. But that, too, is a temporary office. And we learn from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, earlier on in the book, that together these two office bearers, apostles and prophets, were the foundation of the church, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. We don't need another foundation, beloved. Once the foundation of a building is built, you don't need another one. It's there. And you only need one, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, holding it all together. These are temporary offices. Pastor teacher, however, is one that goes on in perpetuity to the coming of Christ. Pastor teachers are called gifts to the church. I didn't mention evangelists here. I'll just say very quickly, there are different views on what the evangelist is. Is this office still going today? Was this an office that went away like the apostles and the prophets because they were kind of assistants to the apostles who were going and planting churches? And has their office ceased, or does it continue? And are there certain powers that are given to an evangelist who is really a pastor who is maybe planting a church or doing evangelism in a foreign land? Those are questions we won't deal with this morning, but we must know that the modern version of evangelist is not biblical. Someone who declares that they are an evangelist starts raising money and preaching their five best sermons and their five only sermons for the rest of their lives. That is not a biblical evangelist. But as we turn our attention to this ongoing office of pastor-teacher, we need to know that there are differing views about what a pastor should be doing in the local church. So many misunderstandings about this. I want to mention a few things about what the pastor is not. First of all, pastor teachers are not pastors without being preacher teachers. In other words, some people say, well, he's more of a pastor and he doesn't really preach. No, the Bible actually leaves out the definite article there. And I believe it's speaking about one office, the pastor teacher. The pastor teacher is called to pastor, he's called to be a shepherd, and he's called to teach. Also, pastor teachers are not teachers without being pastors or shepherds. They're not to be up in their ivory tower and not amongst the people. They're not Pastors aren't life coaches. They're not motivational speakers. They are not CEOs or entrepreneurs seeking to build an earthly kingdom. They're not business managers or marketing directors. They're not cruise directors in charge of creating exciting programs for the entire church and all the different demographics. They're not ivory tower academics. They're not therapists. They're not office managers. They're not politicians or social activists. And finally, they are not called to be everybody's closest friend. So if these aren't the things pastors are called to be, what are they called to be? Well, they're called to be heralds. Pastors are called to be heralds, messengers of the King. And their office was established in order to faithfully proclaim the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ to God's people and to the world. That is the primary calling of every ordained minister of the gospel, to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now listen, from all of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, not shrinking back from preaching any of it, a herald of the gospel. You see here why it is a gift to have a minister who is faithfully preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unfortunately, these days, it's a rare thing to have someone committed to faithfully preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ from all of the Bible. And so we see here why it is such a gift to the church to have a minister who will do this, a man who will preach not only the indicatives of Scripture, that is, who God is and who man is and how we are saved, but the imperatives, how we are called to live. And doesn't shrink back from doing that simply because some may have their feelings hurt or some may be under great conviction. But that is the role of the minister, to preach God's message, not to bring the message down from the castle, as it were, and declare to the city with things scratched out and added to. No, pastors are called to preach the Word of God, as it has been revealed and given to us. Secondly, pastor teachers are called to faithfully administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is distinct to pastoral ministry. And we're not afraid of baptism and the Lord's Supper simply because it is erroneously taught in so many quarters of the church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church. No, we understand that these mysteries of salvation are God's ordinary means by which He will communicate Christ to His people. And so when faithfully taught and faithfully administered by His ministers, ministers are gifts of God because they give Christ to His people. And oh, how we can see what a weighty thing this is, because imagine a pastor being charged to do this and not doing it. Which is why the Bible says, be leery of taking the position of preacher or teacher, because you'll be judged with greater judgment. Preachers are divinely ordained heralds of Christ through word and sacrament. The good news to the church that we've been redeemed and forgiven and justified and adopted and are being sanctified and we are beneficiaries of an eternal inheritance. It is the call of the minister to be a herald of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful little burial ground up in the Northeast. Little church, and it was told to us that the members of the church who had died during this plague were facing east, but when they dug up the bones, the minister was facing towards the congregation. And some thought, I wonder if this pastor was unfaithful or there was some kind of discipline or something. But no, they realized later that the pastor at the resurrection wanted to see his congregation as the members rose. That is the heart of a pastor. There's nothing more precious to a pastor than to see God's people growing and maturing in the Lord. One reason that it was easy to accept this invitation to come here on this 10th anniversary of Rick Phillips' ministry is because Rick is this person I'm describing. Rick is a faithful minister of the Word of God. I have personally benefited from his ministry in extraordinary ways. Rick doesn't back down. I told someone recently that if I was going into battle, either spiritually or physically, I want to be behind Rick Phillips. He's very quotable insofar as he is always talking about his love for Christ, his love for the church, his desire to see the church grow. He's not only a gift to this congregation, but also to the wider church through his speaking and his writing. He's a faithful husband, a faithful father, a faithful friend, a faithful pastor, and a faithful churchman. And I thank God for his 10 years here. But if I can just have a moment to encourage you, the flock of Second Presbyterian Church, I want you to know something. And I'll say more about this at the reception. But Rick is a man. Okay, Rick is a man, and he is a Christian first. He's a Christian man, and then he is a pastor. And Rick needs encouragement and prayer just like anybody else in this room. And I would say even more so because of the target that's on his back because of his ministry. Don't think that it's only time to pray for your minister when he's going through some kind of a scandal or there's been some news of sickness. You see, every day, Rick Phillips needs your prayers and your encouragement. Sometimes when there's someone as bold and as strong as Rick Phillips is, you think, well, he doesn't need my encouragement. He's doing just fine. He doesn't really need my prayers. I mean, look at that sermon he just preached. I know Rick would say the same thing if he was standing in this pulpit. That's a bunch of nonsense. Rick needs your prayers. He needs your encouragement. He needs your love. It has been a wonderful 10 years, and we're going to celebrate that. But if we're going to have another wonderful 10 years, you need to pray for and encourage your minister and his better half, his lovely wife, Sharon, who I know, as a matter of fact, Rick would not be sitting here clothed and in his right mind apart from his dear wife. And if I can just say, it has been such a joy to watch your relationship and your marriage. It's extraordinary. And the joy that is always there. One thing I love about the Phillips is not only do they have such a passion for the Lord and a passion for the church, but there's they're just real. And they're earthy, and there's no pretense there. They're just the Phillips, and they just love the Lord. They have a wonderful family, and we thank God for you and for the ministry of this church. The pastor-teacher, along with the other elders, are not just teachers of the Word of God, but shepherds of the flock, called to be in and amongst the flock. And I love that this church is committed to that kind of pastoral care. What's the goal of this calling? What's the goal of this calling of the minister and role of the minister? It's the unity of the faith, it says, the knowledge of the person and work of Christ, and maturity and fullness in Christ. Do you notice that there? Notice down there in verse 12. Equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and mature manhood. This ministry of the word is meant to bring everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, to spiritual maturity. Some people say, oh, I think there should be all different kinds of churches. Churches that do this, churches that do that. Okay, there may be different kinds of churches and have different, slightly different emphases, but they all they all, from the largest to the smallest, should have the emphasis of making godly, mature disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we close, have you been conquered by the sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been conquered by Him? Are you following in the procession by grace through faith on your way to glory? Or are you playing games? Young people, are you playing games with God? Are you in that procession? Because the alternative to that procession is a dire one, where there is a procession going into hell. And one day hell will open its mouth and swallow up those who are outside of Christ, and every person that goes there will deserve it, just as we all do. Run to Christ. Cling to Him. Be found in that glorious host of captives heading into glory. Secondly, are you using your gifts to serve the body? Maybe take some time this afternoon to think about the gifts that God has given you. Ask a friend or a spouse or a brother or sister, hey, what could I do to serve the church? And then get involved in the lives of His people. And thirdly, give thanks and praise to God for the gift of your pastor. Pray for him. Encourage him. Love him and his wife so that he'll have many, many more years of blessed ministry in this church. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that Christ died for us, rose for us, and is exalted and ascended for us as our prophet, priest, and king. And he is a mighty conquering king who leads a host of captives into glory. And Lord, while he's the only one that deserves gifts, he then gives us gifts that we might use them in the context of your church, and that we might enjoy them in the context of your church and be blessed by them. And Lord, we thank you for your Son. And we thank you, Lord, for the ministry, the faithful ministry of Richard D. Phillips. And we pray that you'd bless him for many, many more years to come as we think of this time, 10 years of ministry at Second. Would you give him many, many more years of faithful ministry in your service? Lord, we know that will only happen by your grace and strength. And so we pray you'd give it liberally for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.